our pleasure to hear from Brother Arthur Newell. He will speak to us on the subject, Some Aspects of Christian Love.
Brother Newell.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell and dear brethren. Brethren, it is always a real pleasure and a joy to gather with the Lord's people wherever they may be gathered. The General Convention here at Bloomington is one to which we've looked forward each year for many years. Sometimes the Lord has said no, other times he said yes. This year, it was a little more difficult in that he seemingly said one no to one of the half of the family and yes to another half. And we won't be with you very much, though our heart will be with you to the very end of the convention. Sister Newell wanted her love and greetings especially expressed to all the dear ones here, and she is thinking of us and praying for us as we're gathered. We also have a large measure of love from our fellow brethren of the Kansas City Ecclesia, and also from the Topeka, Kansas, and the St. Joseph, Missouri Ecclesias, whom the Kansas City brethren serve. They're a matter of 50 or 75 miles away from us, and they also wanted their love, God. Usually some of them are here, but as far as we know, none of them from either ecclesia have been able to get here. There will be some more of our brethren from Kansas City in tomorrow. And now to consider our text on some aspects of Christian love, we'd like to use Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more in all judgment, that ye may approve or prove all things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We find the Diagrat in Rotherham changing the thought a little bit in that it says, instead of proving things, to examine the differences. And they use the term also perception for judgment. We should have all perception as well as knowledge. But the thought seems essentially correct in the King James, and so we would like to consider it largely from that standpoint. We would like to examine a number of aspects of this love which Paul was encouraging in the early church, the extent of praying for it earnestly, and praying for those brethren who manifested that love of which he spoke. We know, brethren, it is impossible to consider all the aspects of Christian love as discussed in the Scriptures in any one discourse. It would take a large number of discourses to do anything like a thorough job of examining all the aspects of Christian love. And we don't feel at all equal to the task of covering even all of the aspects, anything like thoroughly, at this time, but we'll try to do as much as possible in the time allotted, and we know that even to consider some of these things will be helpful, because by the Lord's overruling providence, he sees to it that what the convention needs, and one brother fails to mention, he takes care of by having some other brother mention it. So we're thankful for having such a wonderful Heavenly Father that always sees to it that we get the various things that we need at these spiritual gatherings. And we trust by his grace and in his providence that each of us may profit by the consideration of even a few aspects of Christian love, and that he will grant to each one of us some help along the line of our special needs. The first point we would like to consider would be the ingredients of the love spoken of by Paul, namely, knowledge and judgment. Paul emphasizes these two ingredients or elements necessary if the love in our character is to be of that sort which will fill us with the fruit of righteousness unto the glory and praise of God. I wonder, brethren, is any love which fails to produce this fruit worthwhile for us? I'm sure we would all say no. And that would be true no matter how much a particular form of love might appeal to human reasoning. We have all heard many fine discourses on 1 Corinthians 13 wherein the spectrum of love is discussed. And every one of us has been helped greatly by various discourses that we've heard along that line. I'm sure that before the convention is over with, some brother or possibly two or three will touch upon various features of that, and we'll be blessed by it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, Paul spoke about knowledge without love attached. And he was a little plain spoken there, we might say. His statement is, though he understood or might understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if he had not love, he would be nothing. We know that is absolutely true. In the Lord's sight, that if we have knowledge without love, we are absolutely nothing as Christians. And in our text, he states with equal plainness that any sort of love based upon lack of knowledge, the other extreme, is also unacceptable to God. So, if we accept the Apostle Paul's words and give them the value that our Lord Jesus gave them, we realize that neither extreme is going to be acceptable to God, no matter how much we feel that we are built up in the one or the other. It's going to take a combination of these to make us acceptable unto our Heavenly Father. A mature Christian cannot be an extremist in either direction, and we sometimes have to learn that through bitter experiences. To reach spiritual maturity, there must be a balance between the various elements of character. It includes knowledge and love, along with the other six elements that the Apostle Peter mentions in 2 Epistle of Peter, the first chapter in verses 5 through 8. I'm sure that all of us are acquainted with those eight elements that are necessary in the Christian character. Here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about knowledge and judgment in Christian love, and he says they not only must be present, but they must abound. He's underscoring the need for these things. It is also spoken of as the spirit of a sound mind elsewhere in the New Testament. And we like the expression Brother Russell used on this along this line. He called it sanctified common sense. And I think we'll agree that's a pretty good term for the spirit of a sound mind. The Christian is required to prove all things, but he only holds fast that which is proved to be good, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He holds fast only that which passes all scriptural tests and is therefore God's truth, because it does harmonize with all the passages bearing upon it. Paul repudiated the human reasoning that says it doesn't make much difference what we believe, it's what we are that counts. Yes, he repudiates that rather strongly in our text. And he indicates that anything which worships human wisdom, regardless of the manner in which it is used or the spirit manifested by the possessor, is not the spirit of Christian love, because all the different elements required by the scriptures must be present to have it the acceptable form of love that God requires a Christian to develop. The apostle knew, and he said that it was necessary for each Christian to be filled with a spirit of love, abounding in knowledge and in all judgment or perception. Otherwise, brethren, how could we be truly footstep followers of Christ if we didn't develop into an abounding measure of those things? It is true at the start, we all start pretty weak and along various lines of character. Some of us are more weak along one line and some along another, but I think we'll agree that in almost all cases, we started as pretty weak members. But as we grow in grace and knowledge, we're required to live up to a higher, more closely, should we say, to the Christian standard. And so we want to continue living up to those things and to do it more thoroughly as time goes on. The purpose of these two elements abounding in the Christian is the next point we'd like to consider. We find Brother Paul declared that there was a definite purpose in not having our Christian love abound in knowledge and in all judgment. He says that ye may prove all things that are excellent, or we might must examine the differences, that is, distinguish things that differ, and distinguish them on the basis of the thus saith the Lord. In writing to Timothy, he used slightly different words, but he expressed essentially the same thought. From 2 Timothy 2:15, we read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he said that so that we would understand and believe that which is true. And not only understand and believe it, brethren, but we would have the additional responsibility to teach it as we came to understand it from the Scriptures. Of course, the weakness of the flesh causes us to stumble very often in these as well as in other ways. And if you want an expert in stumbling, brethren, look me over. We say that in all seriousness because we find it so easy to stumble, but we're thankful that the Lord assures us as long as we get up and keep on trying, he's not going to condemn us completely for it. However, brethren, the Word of God dwelling in us richly, according to Colossians 3:16, is for us who are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and we are assured that it is more powerful than the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're also assured that the truth which we receive and appreciate will make us free in Christ. That doesn't mean free to do as we please, or in order to indulge our individual whims, but free to do as we find the Lord's will expressed in his word. And our freedom is just that broad, to do his will as we find it expressed in his word, not a bit broader, and we shouldn't permit anyone to limit us below that, because we're individually responsible to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus for doing as we understand his word to teach. Now, to the extent that knowledge of spiritual things and judgment abounds in us, we should be able to perceive his will through a careful study of his word by use of the various helps that he has provided for his people in these days. To the heart filled with love for God, to know his will is to love it and to do it without reservation. If we know his will, but if we let the will of the flesh control us to any extent, then to that extent, our love is carnal and not spiritual. And we remember how in John 1:13, he reminds us that there is the will of the flesh, but it is not according to the will of the flesh that we operate after our consecration. And it is an important thing to keep in mind that while we covenant to deaden that will and to keep it dead, it is actually reckoned dead until such time as the flesh is dead. And we have to keep very earnestly at that little matter of keeping the will of the flesh under control. And we trust that we all are constantly seeking the Lord's help that we might keep that will of the flesh under the control of the new mind, the will of God as expressed unto us through his word and to the extent that we appreciate it. Our love must abound in knowledge and in all judgment so that it includes an intelligent appreciation of God's will, his plan, and his holy character. We have to appreciate all those things, and it takes knowledge and judgment to do that. We cannot have just a blind emotional impulse which ignores God's instructions while claiming to love him, no, that isn't acceptable unto him. It is true that we make mistakes along that line as well as others, but we have to recognize that more than a blind emotional love is required of the Christian. The purpose in these two, abounding in the Christian, is a rather important thing, brethren, and we must keep these in mind, we believe, if we are to prove acceptable unto him. And we trust that we will all strive more and more to keep in mind his instructions and apply them individually. We'd like to think for a moment on the significance of a love which abounds in knowledge and judgment, or in perception. Paul, in our text, holds this love out as a goal for the Christian. He doesn't say we attain it in the first few days or weeks or even the first year or so of our Christian life. He shows that it requires sincerity of heart, a very, very essential element, brethren. And I'm sure that we have that, but we have to be very careful that we're not despoiled of the simplicity which is in Christ. He shows that we should permit it to give no offense in the day of Christ. That's another important thing. And can we doubt, brethren, that we are in that day of Christ with men's hearts failing them for fear and the clouds of trouble getting ever darker and swirling all the more around, getting more dense, and with the weak saying, I am strong, as we see daily in the paper, one thing or another, with all the multiplying evidences, can we doubt that we are in the day of Christ? And so these words would have a special application to those of us walking in Jesus' footsteps in that day. Do we examine our hearts and strive to speak and walk in such a manner as to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed? Now, it's true that even when we present the truth in the spirit of Christian love, there will be times when offense will be taken. But as our dear pastor emphasized in one of our manna texts and comments, it is important that it be the truth that gives the offense, if offense is taken, rather than our faulty method of presenting it. And that is a thing that we should give much heed to, and I believe that we'll give the more heed to it as that love becomes more filled and abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, so that we will be of the maximum help to those that are in the right heart condition. Now, to have this form of love would signify that we had made the best possible use of his revealed will for us, wouldn't it? Looking at it from the other standpoint for a moment. That would, in turn, have to be accompanied by a development of Christian character and a development of the fruits of righteousness in our individual character. It's important, brethren, that as we go on in the Christian way, that the fruits of righteousness abound more and more in our individual characters, not just in our collective actions, but also in our individual actions. According to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, those fruits are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. And we could dwell upon those for a whole hour with great profit. But if we feel that we do have a Christian love that is abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, then we better make sure that our lives are manifesting the various fruits of righteousness, or the various evidences of the fruit of righteousness, because in the scriptures it is in the singular, the fruit of righteousness. In turn, this would signify that we are especially close to the Lord, would it not, if we are abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, and that the fruit of righteousness is becoming more manifest in our characters. It would mean that we have become especially dear to him, and that we're getting very near to the end of our earthly course, too, I think we can say, if we find it. However, we shouldn't be at all self-satisfied or complacent, even if we do see a little bit more evidence of that. Rather, we should be the more diligent in finding out wherein we're weak, and then give more attention to that while not slackening our efforts to maintain that which we've developed. It's going to do no good to develop a lot of patience today and let pride take over tomorrow, and then go after humility, a greater measure of humility tomorrow, and let the patience develop into impatience. We've got to hang on to the things that we have gained while we are striving to develop more of the other features of our character. And that isn't easy. Since we see the world of sickness and sin so near to the crumbling point, brethren, we trust that we are giving that much more diligence to all these things which pertain to Christian love in abounding measure. Because, brethren, God is expecting us to be prepared and made ready. He's always doing his part, but he's not going to do our part for us, because that wouldn't develop character within us. Whatever we can do, we have to do. He requires that of us, and that's on an individual basis. But what is beyond our ability to do, that he takes care of. Our shortcomings are covered by the merit of our dear Redeemer. Another point we'd like to consider is what to do in order to attain this love. Well, to start with, let us say that the answer to that question is a very large and difficult matter, what to do to attain this form of Christian love. And we don't expect to touch on that very completely either, but we do think a few things will help us. We note, and we've noted for many times, brethren, that 1 Corinthians 13 takes us through the spectrum of love as only Paul, that great master of logic, could present it to the Lord's people. The Apostle John does not discuss it so analytically, we might say, but he does have a great many helpful things to say about it. And also, we believe that form of love is manifest in his writings, both in the gospel and in his epistles, in so many places. We can and surely must try to follow both of these apostles as they manifest this form of love, and to follow them even as they both were followers of Christ Jesus. Knowledge, including this knowledge spoken of by Paul in connection with love, requires much study. The exercise of judgment requires even more study and effort, because the exercise of judgment means that we put it into practice and we make a lot of mistakes doing it, and then we learn to a certain extent by our mistakes, and we go back and try to do better the next time we have an opportunity. And we're pretty busy people by the time we begin to develop some judgment on how to exercise this knowledge in connection with Christian love. It also requires what we might say would be careful and prayerful practice of the use of these things before we have very much judgment abounding in us. We have to do it in a manner that is unselfish. We have to do it for the benefit of others primarily, and for the glory of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ignore the cost to self in these things because the sort of love the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus have is a completely unselfish form of love. And he is requiring that we develop that before we finally be accepted in the full sense as members of the glorified body of Christ. And brethren, how we use knowledge in connection with love is a very, very important thing. We can greatly misuse it, or we can properly use it. There are two other factors of extreme importance in connection with these things. We might mention humility and patience. Both of these are necessary to keep weak, fallen self in the background If we ease up on humility, self can get into the foreground and mess things up so terribly that it takes a long time to regain the lost ground. On the other hand, if we fail to exercise patience, and patience is possibly, we might say, a specialized form, a very important specialized form of self-control. You remember how our Lord said, "In patience possess ye your souls." We might put it in these words without changing the thought appreciably. We believe, in patience exercise self-control. Keep control of yourself. And we recall a couple of Sundays ago in our study in the fifth volume, the topic of patience is brought up, I believe it was. One of the brethren said he had three children, and they're rather nice children, too, well-behaved. He said, if you want to develop patience, just be a parent. And so possibly he'd been having a few special trials, but patience is very important. And I'm sure it took a lot of parental love to exercise that patience in the way he expressed himself. At any rate, brethren, let us be sure we're exercising patience in humility as we strive to apply knowledge and judgment in connection with Christian love. The well-known golden rule is also a great asset in the proper application of these things. And at all costs to self, we must attain love with knowledge and judgment, and that in abounding measure, before we're ready for the kingdom. Well, another aspect would be, what should we avoid in order to attain this love that Paul mentioned? Well, to a large extent, it might be answered by stating that we avoid the opposites of those qualities just mentioned. We must avoid pride and self-esteem, various forms of worldliness, carelessness, selfishness, and so on. We should especially beware of impatience, we believe. And remember, it says that let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be entire, wanting nothing. Yes, brethren, we must let patience have her perfect work if we're going to have these other things. And we just don't dare to lose self-control, because it's so much easier to lose it than it is to pick up the pieces and put them together again. We want to keep a strong hold on the anchor of faith, because we can't please God unless we do. And as soon as we let go on that anchor of faith to any extent, to that same extent, we're encouraging Satan to break us loose more completely. And if we let go of that anchor of faith, then we get quickly discouraged, and that is spiritual poison. As far as we know, the only way to avoid those things which interfere with this abounding love is to be constantly and prayerfully on guard. Now, if we realize that the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly ready to overcome us, we're going to be the more on our guard, aren't we? At the same time, we have to retain our faith in the promise, he that is for us is greater than all they that be against us. If we keep that in mind, then we can avoid all the pitfalls that will be set for us. It is a difficult task, brethren, but to those who give themselves to it diligently, it is a most rewarding matter to apply diligence in those things. In 1 Corinthians 13, as some say, well, that's all that's necessary to know and to practice to be a Christian. Well, then we wonder, brethren, why are there so many other references to love in one way or another in the New Testament and the Old as well? And we feel that to receive the full, balanced, and rounded out love which the true footstep follower of Christ must attain to by the end of the narrow way, by the end of the way of self-sacrifice, it must be developed by feeding upon all the spiritual food that is provided by our all-wise and loving Heavenly Father. He didn't provide a bit of spiritual food that wasn't necessary for his children. We know that the true Christian does not prescribe his own spiritual diet. He eats at the Lord's table. We know that Christ Jesus promised that he would provide and have ready such a table for us. We know that he has been keeping that promise. It was mentioned in one of the preceding discourses, the fact that he had done this, brethren. And do we know his voice? You know, our consecration is to do his will, not our own. And we recall, but do we keep in mind his promise that at this time especially he would feed his flock? Do we eat at the table provided by him through his wise and faithful servant? Or do we hunt up something else more on the cafeteria style? And thereby do we imply to him that we were a little bit smarter and wiser than he was in providing just one table? Or we've got something a little bit better than that. And at least we prefer it, and so probably it is better because we prefer it. Wouldn't that be going outside of our consecration vows? Wouldn't that be, as the apostle expresses it in Colossians 3, not holding the head? It's a serious thing, brethren. We have, each of us has to consider it for himself. But if we keep the Lord's promises in mind, brethren, to the full extent, then we want to make very sure that we are letting our lives show forth the fact that we believe his promises and that we accept his promises and that which he has provided for us. Apostle John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And we know that's true of both the Father and the Son with respect to us. Neither one of those is a respecter of persons, but they do respect the principle of righteousness and respect the love of that in the hearts of each one of us. Viewing the matter from another but a not greatly different standpoint, we might express it that they have the principle of love in their characters, but sometimes we find that we're inclined to have the emotion of love and substitute it for the principle of love. Much easier, but it contrasts so, because the one is a blind, unreasoning form of love, the other is love with all knowledge and judgment. And sometimes we have to go contrary to what some other brethren would have us do if we are in that respect, if we're careful in that respect. In John, 1 John 4:18, it speaks about perfect love in contrast to fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. But many brethren, and we are among those that have had a lot of difficulty sometimes harmonizing some of those things, and our time is a little short. We won't have time to go into it thoroughly, but we would suggest this for consideration in that respect, brethren, and that is love which has knowledge and all judgment, has faith in the Heavenly Father's plan, his promises, his assurance that nothing can happen to us except by his permission for the development of our characters. And consequently, that love with knowledge and judgment does not have fear in the sense of terror or torment or horror or anything like that. It does have a godly fear, but that's a different form of fear from what's mentioned in this verse, we find by examination of it. On the other hand, the blind emotion of love often turns into panic and may even turn into hatred sometimes. It's a sort of a, shall we say, a flip-flop, undependable form of love. And so we find it so often impossible to reason with anyone who manifests this blind emotion of love. In contrast, the love that the Heavenly Father would have us is easy to be entreated. If we present a scriptural reason why a certain thing is the right thing to do, we are loved because of that, and the one accepting that scriptural reason has a deeper form of love for his Heavenly Father as well as for those who are striving to do the Father's will. Now, as we've noted, to get the full meaning and blessing out of our text, we had to consider the context. And that is always a good principle for Bible students, to consider the context. After greeting the ecclesia at Philippi, Paul speaks of fellowship in the gospel, not just any sort of fellowship, not a social fellowship or a political fellowship, but fellowship in the gospel of Christ, that is, true Christian fellowship. Fellowship means one thing, having things in common. Christian fellowship would be having the teachings and precepts of Christ in common, and having a common appreciation for them. And the more we appreciate in common of God's plan and his holy character, the more we know and love in common concerning our Heavenly Father and our Lord. And so, the more we have these things, the more deep is our fellowship in Christ, fellowship in the gospel, as Paul puts it. And any fellowship not based on this could not rightly be called fellowship in Christ. It might be social fellowship, it might be an emotion fellowship, and in some ecclesias, regrettably, we have experienced it where the fellowship between certain ones seemed to be principally a matter of fighting shoulder to shoulder in opposition to the truths the Lord has given us down here at the end of the age. We can't dictate to anyone else what it is, but certainly it is regrettable when the fellowship is that rather than a common appreciation of the things the Lord has given his people, especially in this time. To the extent that we appreciate the truths and the character of our Heavenly Father, to that extent we have fellowship in the gospel of Christ. We believe the issue is presented by our Lord to the Apostle Peter in John 22:15 is the thing we would like to close with in emphasizing this. He said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And we believe, by examining the passage and the context, that he was speaking in the broader sense, anything, personal property, personal standing in the community, our relationships with our friends, our associates at work, our families, or even with our brethren, anything which might interfere with the full love of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus would come under that very searching question, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And brethren, we can love our friends, our families, our brethren, or anything else as much as we please, providing it does not interfere with our supreme love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and all those things which he has provided for his people at this time especially. And so we trust, brethren, that we will ask ourselves the question, how am I measuring up to this standard of Christian love that the Apostle has set for us? Am I doing it daily and hourly? Yea, am I constantly checking to see how I might come short and how I might do better? We trust that each consecrated child of God is keeping that searching question, "Lovest thou me more than these," in his heart. And if we're doing that faithful, then we know that the love of which Paul speaks is within our hearts, that love abounding in knowledge and in all judgment, so that we may be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And in closing, might we sing number 165. We thank you, dear brethren, for the privilege of being here.
Well, I'm sure it's the desire of all of us to grow in grace, love, and in knowledge.
Our first selection will be the convention theme song, Dawning Day. That's hymn number 29 in your songbooks.
Dawn, 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 d where you are.
Now let us all turn to hymn number 215, and we'll sing the first and the last verse. Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the fountain deep and wide, the blood which Christ so freely gave, which all our sins will hide. Number 215, the first and the last. Going to sing another number for us. Ted, would you announce what it is, please?
We're going to sing Appendix X, Lamp of My Feet. And we're going to be favored with the solo part by Sister Yuda, who will sing the solo.
think we may as well sing it now.
We're going to have the choral group sing Face to Face. And then after that, whoever has charge of the children, be ready to have them come up. Verse of 264, and you might rise while we do, while the children are coming up.
Save them, O Lord, again, and save them, Lord, our Father. Lamb, before us.
At this young age, they're going to sing, "I Love to Tell the Story." Let us sing the other two verses of 264, and then we are going to have a solo by Sister Jutta Ulrich. 264, second and third. Is going to sing a song in the German language. It is Arioso from Handel, and I have some words that are supposed to be the literal translation of what she is going to sing, and I will read them to you so that you may be able to appreciate the song a little bit more. Thanks be to the Lord, thou hast guided thy people Israel through the sea. Like a flock it traveled through the sea. Lord, thy hand protected them. Thy grace gave them salvation. Thanks be to Thee, Lord, Thou hast guided Thy people, Israel, through the sea. Sister Ulrich. Thank you so much. That was very lovely. Now, I think we have a few minutes left, and let's sing 274, and then as we have additional time, you may have some selections. 274, Sweet Hour of Prayer.